Scripture reading will be taken from Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. If you're reading from the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 1057. Again, that's Acts 7, 1 through 4, and it reads as follows. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The glory of the Lord appeared to our fathers, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land in which you now dwell."
Good afternoon. It is a delight to see you. Hope you had a great lunch. Hope you had plenty of time to enjoy that lunch. And it is good to see you back. We are thankful for your presence. What a beautiful song we just sung. I keep falling in love with him over and over. I almost stood up here and sung it again, but I said, no, I'm not going to do that to them. I just sing it to myself is what I'll do. Sweeter and sweeter as the days go by. Wonderful, wonderful sentiment. We've reached Acts chapter 7 in our continuing series through the book of Acts, looking at evangelistic preaching. Last couple of sermons we talked about back in Acts chapter 5, evangelistic preaching demands that God's people live holy lives. We looked at Ananias and Sapphira with that, and there is a demand from God and his people to be holy, for he is holy. You can see that in both covenants, Leviticus 11, 44, 45, quoted in 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. God demands that his people live holy lives, and so we must, and we need to preach that, that we are not coming to Jesus to stay as we are. But if we can come to Jesus as we are, but then we got to change if we're going to walk with Jesus, and that's true of us all. And then we looked at Acts chapter 6, evangelistic preaching actually provides peace in a local congregation, and that simply is illustrated by the fact that nothing higher than God's local church is organized to handle church business. We don't have any synods or halls or some para-church organization that we answer to. There's no board of directors. There's no headquarters on earth. There is the local congregation, and each congregation autonomously can and must exercise peace and unity within that body of people. And we are fully capable of doing just that. And so when problems arise, no matter what the kind of problem, God's people are capable within the local congregation to settle those problems and handle it. You can see that in Paul's writing as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 comes to mind, and he says, "Is there not among you somebody? Is there not somebody there? Even the least among you who should be able to judge these matters." You can hear him in 1 Corinthians 5. "What am I that I judge those without?" God does that, but within, you shouldn't be celebrating sin. And so we talked about that last week in Acts chapter 6. We have reached Acts chapter 7, and the title of our sermon this evening is Evangelistic Preaching is Confrontational Preaching. If you are going to go out and we are going to try to share the gospel with people who are lost, we should anticipate confrontation. And unfortunately, for many, they are against that confrontation, and they seek us not to have it. Let me quickly urge, I'm not suggesting to you or telling you that the preacher is confrontational. No, sir, no, ma'am. We don't go out to be rude to people. We should never do that. We don't go out to insult people. We should never do that. It's not Christian. It's not Christ-like. We shouldn't go out to win arguments. That's not Christian. We're not in it to win an argument per se. Well, it doesn't matter who wins. The point is whether or not people are lost or saved. That's the point. And so if you one-up somebody in an argument with a real nice quip at the end and you zing them or you got them, boy, that was good. Means nothing to us. It really matters not. That's not what we mean by confrontational. We aren't going out to try to make enemies and try to make people dislike us and then use that as a badge of suffering for the Lord. It's not true. It's not biblical. All that said, evangelistic preaching is confrontational preaching. The reason for that is, it is the very nature of preaching, point number one. Because preaching confronts men in their sin, and then it demands that they change. That's confrontational. And that is the very nature of preaching. It can't be done any other way biblically. Now, you can do it other ways. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For do I now seek to please men?" You can seek to please men in your preaching and confront nobody in their sin. In fact, you can come up with the slogans that many have. I'm okay and you're okay. Let's stay that way. I just added that last part. I don't think that's part of the slogan. But I'm okay, you're okay. Listen, you can go around telling people that, and what you're saying effectively is you're okay in sin and I'm okay in sin, and we're both going to stay that way until the end. And that will be a bad thing to tell people. That will be a bad way to live your life. Now, that you can do it, you can. But biblically speaking, evangelistic preaching is confrontational preaching because it confronts men and then commands them. Look at a couple of passages with me and just kind of walk through this. We'll get to Acts chapter 7 because that's what's going to happen to Stephen. Go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at the first gospel sermon. As you are familiar with Acts chapter 1 and 2, I know that you are. Acts chapter 1, our Lord rises from the dead. He appears to his apostles. He spent 40 days with them speaking about the things pertaining to the kingdom. He tells them to tarry in Jerusalem. Acts 1:8, they will be endued with power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're going to be witnesses, Jesus says to them, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the othermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, our Lord ascends back to heaven. The men in white apparel, I trust those are angels talking to the apostles. Why stand ye here gazing up into heavens? This same Jesus whom you have seen in like manner, he will come again. And so they tell them, he watches, they watch him ascend out of their sight. We want to see the other side of that. See Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where those angels on the other side of their sight bring the one in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. They then choose another apostle. The Holy Spirit descends upon them, Acts 2, 1 through 4. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As they do that, the crowds gather. What is this marvel? Are not all these men Galileans? How do we hear them speak the wonderful works of God, each in our own language? 19 languages there. And we hear these men speaking our language. How is that possible? Some said, these are drunk. Others mocking said they're drunk, and Peter said, no, these are not drunk as you suppose. See, it's but the third hour of the day. That's about Acts 2, about verse 14 now. Down to about verse 17, Peter says with the other apostles, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then from 17 to 21, he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. Now, the first words then out of that that's going to constitute the sermon is found in Acts 2, 22. And what is it that they say? The first words in the sermon, the introduction, if you will. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with wicked hands and crucified him. That's the opening salvo, if you will. You murdered him. Here's what we mean by confrontational. How could you take that any other way? How's that not confrontational? Oh, it's going to be confrontational. If you say these words, and this is the thing that Christians need to understand. If you just say the words in the Bible, you'll have confrontation. You don't have to muster it up and doctor it up and lather it up, no. But neither can you try to diminish it and make it light. There is no evangelism light. No, sir, and no, ma'am. You say what the Bible says, and people will take issue with it. Evangelistic preaching is confrontational. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with the message. It's the nature of preaching. You killed him. God raised him. And the rest of that sermon says, and God has set him on his own right hand. And when those people hear that, the Bible says they were pricked to the heart. The reaction, though, was, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, if you and I start trying to lighten the gospel, if you and I start trying to smooth the tone of the gospel, we will never get people to the point where they're asking, what do I need to do? Because what you'll be telling them is, you're right already. Bible knows nothing of this. Now you would think, well, they said that once, but they'll probably move on from that and doctor it up. No, look at Acts chapter 3. Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. A man is outside who is lame. He asks for money. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. That man does stand up and walk. He takes up his bed. He goes in with them into the temple, leaping and jumping and praising God. This is about 9, 10, 11, 12, right in there. And when they go into that temple and they see this man, and you can imagine the scene, everybody who is in there passed him to get in there. Maybe some of them had given him some money. I don't know. But now the man they walk by is with them inside and he's leaping and jumping. Well, that's rather amazing. And so, small wonder, they all began to gravitate to the apostles who did this. When the apostles had opportunity, it appears they took it. Every opportunity was a preaching opportunity. Look at verse number 12. So when Peter saw it, the people's response, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently on us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted life and killed the Prince of Peace." Confrontational? Indeed it is. What's the sermon? It's the same sermon. You killed him. God raised him. What do you need to do? Repent and convert. That's verse 19. Repent and convert and be converted. What's the sermon in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized. What's the body of the sermon? You killed him. God raised him. Repent. Why is it confrontational? You can't do this any other way without confronting somebody. In fact, you confront God's own people. That's another sidebar. I won't take that sidebar. But if you think that when you're preaching to God's people, it's all sunshine and roses, you'd be wrong. Some of God's people aren't living right. And they won't be smiling at you as you preach about living right. And they don't mind letting you know. They make faces at you. Maybe that's why God said to Jeremiah, don't worry about their faces. Look like they just had a good lemon. And they want you to know. I mean, stern face. I ain't enjoying this. It ain't enough for my face to be blank. I need you to know that I'm not enjoying this. I don't like you. I want to hear that. Listen, it's the nature of preaching. You can't do this properly any other way. Acts chapter 4, look at verse number 10. They had another audience, and guess what they did? Listen, sometimes people say, well, you preachers don't study. One man actually said to me many, many, many years ago, so you'll know it's not recent. It was many, 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 that's three many's. Many, 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 many years ago, he said, it must be nice to work 2 hours a week. I didn't respond this way, but I did hear an older preacher say, jump on in, the water's fine. Listen, if that's what you think it is, get on in here. Come a preacher. There you go. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. I didn't say nothing else to him either. I know y'all probably wonder. Ooh, nope. That's fine. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there's your sermon again, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man does he stand here whole. You want to break down the apostle's sermon? It is, you killed him, God raised him, repent. That sermon is confrontational. Brothers and sisters, you can't be evangelistic and not be confrontational. It doesn't mean we have to be rude. We should take great steps not to be. But you can't, quote, be so nice that people aren't confronted in their sin. You don't want to go around apologizing for God. You don't want to go around making his message, in your estimation, nicer. No, you want to say what he said, how he said it, and the way he said, what you're reading in his word. That's what you want to do. Point number two. Would you believe we're almost done here? Look at y'all getting happy. I said almost. That's like your child being in the back seat. Are we there yet? Almost. Now, only you know how far it really is. Point number two, evangelistic preaching is historical preaching. Here's what we mean by that. Evangelistic preaching uses the Old Testament. You hear people say sometimes, well, we're New Testament Christians. And that's true. But you can't really fully understand and appreciate the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament. The things in the New Testament are predicated and built upon the Old. And so you have to have a good understanding of the Old Testament. And in order to teach and preach the Bible, you have to know about Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you have to be able to walk people all the way through the Bible to walk them to Jesus. In fact, that's what Stephen does. This confrontation that began back in Acts chapter 6, at the end of that chapter, some people began to assault Stephen because of his powerful preaching. And they can't seem to overwhelm him. They can't answer his questions. They can't deal with the content of his message. And so they allege a lie on him, as they were wont to do on the Savior and others. Note the end of chapter 6. They say of Stephen in about verse number 13, they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all sat who were in the council sat up looking steadfastly at Stephen. They beheld his face as the face of an angel. Now, when you open up chapter 7, Stephen has now been called into the council. He is demanded of an answer. And what does he do? He starts back in the Old Testament and he walks them all the way through the Old Testament to Jesus. Every one of us needs to be able to do that. Now, you say, well, Brother Owens, I can't do that yet. That's fine. Let's put the word yet on the end of the sentence and then let's just do what Stephen does. Let's read a few verses together. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives into a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land which now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, even though enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him descendants. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. And God said that they will come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him in the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And you just keep reading this. And he has talked to us already about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you go back through the book of Genesis, you can know that book by these six men. Adam, chapters 1 through 5. Noah, chapter 6 through 12. Call it 11. Abraham, 12 to 25. Isaac, 26 to 30. Jacob, 31 to 36. Joseph, 37 to 50. You're through the book of Genesis with six men. He's gone beyond Genesis because he included the Exodus. He said that God made promises to Abraham, Genesis 12, the land, the seed, and the nation. And he said, God told Abraham his descendants are going to serve in this place. And then he's going to bring them out. That's Genesis 15, 16. And the bondage that they're going into. And God would bring them out and give them this land. By verse number 8, we're through the Exodus. And he just keeps walking all the way down through the history of this nation. And eventually, he gets to their time. The Apostle Paul is going to do the same thing over in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And he too is going to walk through the Old Testament. When you and I are teaching and preaching the gospel, I know it's very common to say, let's start in the New Testament. Not saying that's an awful thing to do, but very often people, because of the religious confusion and chaos in the world, when you start in the New Testament and you say one church, they're going to say, yeah, I got a church. And when you say, believe in Jesus, they're going to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. What they're not going to know is your church is different than their church. How are they going to come to know that? When you and I go back in the Old Testament and we start walking from the seed and walking from Genesis 3 all the way through the Bible, what we'll do is we'll talk about the promises made to Abraham and of which Christ is the seed, Galatians 3:16. But then we will also talk about the prophecies of that seed. And we'll begin to talk about what the seed is coming to do. And when we reach the prophets like Isaiah and Joel and Daniel and Micah, we'll talk about a house he's going to build, a kingdom he's going to establish. And what that means is the church of our Lord is in the Old Testament in prophecy. And you start walking people through the Bible, you can get to. And then when you read the book of Ephesians and you read Ephesians chapter 1, and Jesus is the head of the church, his body, Ephesians 1, 22, 23. When you read chapter 2 and he says we are reconciled into that one body, Ephesians 2, 11 through 16. And you get to chapter 3 and he spells out the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. That's the church in prophecy. When you read 9 through 11 and he says that's the eternal purpose of God, and you read the end of the chapter 3, 20 and 21, God is glorified in that church throughout all ages, world without end. See, this is not just another church. How do I know that? Because from Genesis all the way through the Bible, this was the church God had in mind all along. And so you start working your way from the Old Testament all the way through the Bible. Evangelistic preaching makes use of the scripture. And Stephen tries to walk them all the way through their history. Unfortunately, because of its confrontational nature and because it has to do with people's hearts, they rejected it. We didn't finish in Ephesians 4, though. We would have read chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body, and we would have read chapter 5, 23 to 25, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the body. The saved are in that body. People would need to know that, and you and I, in teaching and preaching the gospel, need to help them know that. Evangelistic preaching, finally, has God's approval. Now, what we didn't read this afternoon was about from verse 17 all the way down to when Stephen at last confronts them about their sins, and he refers to them in verse 51 as stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart because they have and they do resist the Spirit, Stephen says, as their fathers did. And they have persecuted the prophets before, their fathers did, and now they have killed even our Lord and our Savior. At the end of which, the Bible says, when they heard this, they cried out and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse number 54 and 55. Now, their reaction is not like the people in Acts chapter 2, who, when they heard it, they were pricked in the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, it pricks these people in their heart, and they decide to kill Stephen. But there is this section here, right near the end of this text, that tells us God's view of evangelistic preaching when it is done this way. Read with me from about verse 55 down. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling on the name of God, and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not lay this sin against their charge.'" There, I suppose we could spend a good amount of time talking about Stephen's disposition. What a disposition to have, and it's one that we certainly need to emulate. You and I have got to embrace the reality that the people in the world apart from Jesus are lost. In that condition, it is the saddest condition anybody can be in. And you and I need not be angry, upset, irritated, frustrated, that we lose sight of that. Stephen, like his Savior, Jesus on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen is in the midst of being stoned and has the presence of mind to say, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. What a disposition to have. May we all strive to have such a disposition toward those that are lost, despite what they say and do toward us. But it's this section here that we want to make notice of, and we'll close with this thought, and that is, Stephen said, I see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Nearly every time, if not every time in Scripture, the posture you will find Jesus in is sitting at the right hand of God. It's rare that you ever find Scripture referring to him in any other posture. He sits at the right hand of God, things being subject to him. It does tell us something about heaven and its interest. That the first time one of God's preachers, first time a Christian, the first time somebody is preaching and teaching the gospel, and the reaction from his audience is of such a nature that they seek to kill him, the Bible says Stephen saw the Lord stand. It certainly seems to impress upon my mind that God approved of what Stephen was doing and wanted Stephen to know that I am with you, that I see it, I am aware of it, and I am with you, Stephen. The Lord stands. Evangelistic preaching is and will be God approved preaching. If you and I want to find ourselves on the right side of God, let us go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let us share it in its simplicity and in its truth. And let us let it do what it does. The power is in the word. And if that gets to the hearts of men, it will confront them and allow them to make a decision for or against the Lord. We pray that they will choose him while they have time, space, and opportunity. Let us emulate Stephen. Let us go into all the world and share the good news of Jesus. We must preach the word. The word will confront men in their sin. And the word will be that which converts, not us. Not a Christian, become one. There is simply no greater life you can live. There are many accomplishments you can do. There are many things you can do. There are many awards and accolades and so forth and so on. And you can rise to the mountain top. But if you get to the top of the mountain without Jesus and you leave this world, then friends, it will not much matter what you have done. All will truly be lost. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24, he is. Confess or repent of your sins. Turn from the direction you're presently heading. The gospel of Jesus Christ seeks to turn us around. The Bible calls it conversion. We turn to him and away from sin. Confess the name of Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And be immersed with him in water. Buried with him in baptism. Rise then and walk in newness of life. If you've never done that, you need to. If you have, it is the joy, most joyous, the greatest life any of us could ever hope to live. And may we have enough care, concern, and love for those around us to share the good news of Jesus with whoever will listen and allow that engagement. Let us seek and let us teach and preach God's word to whosoever will. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.